I invite you to look in your worship folder, Heidelberg Catechism, question answer 122. This deals with the first request of the Lord's Prayer, which is, "Hallowed be your name." Let me read the question, let's read the answer together. What does the first request mean? "Hallowed be your name" means, "Help us to really know you, to bless, worship, and praise you for all your works, and for all that shines forth from them, your almighty power, wisdom, kindness, justice, mercy, and truth." And it means, "Help us to direct all our living, what we think, say, and do, so that your name will never be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised." Tonight we turn to Psalm 24. We've been working our way through some of the Psalms in the evening services. Soon we'll begin a series on Daniel in the evening services, but for a few more weeks, taking a few more Psalms before we turn to Daniel. If I asked you the question, "Who is God?" what would you say? Perhaps there's no more crucial question that humans would have to have an answer to than that question, "Who is God?" John Calvin, when he begins his masterful work, Institutes of the Christian Religion, he begins the entire book with this statement: "Without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But as these are connected by many ties, it's not easy to determine which of these two precedes and gives birth to the other." So Calvin acknowledges this interconnectedness between how well you know yourself and how well you know God. And it seems almost like, when you first read this, like Calvin's kind of unsure which one has to precede the other. But then as you keep reading in the Institutes, he says this, quote, "Man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends." So what does that mean? It means that you and I will never really know who we are. We won't know what our identity is. We'll not know our purpose in life. We won't know our aim in life. We won't know any of that unless you and I have first looked and seen the glory and the character of the true God. Now that is really a strong statement, actually, in our time and age, because we live in an age which Charles Taylor says is characterized by the imminent frame. So the imminent frame means that when secular man has gotten rid of a transcendent God, what secular man tries to do is to live in a frame where there is no transcendent God, where secular man can decide for him or herself what's true for him or herself. They can build their own identity on what you determine to be true. You can build your own sense of purpose for your life. You don't need a transcendent God to give that to you. And the irony is that in a secular worldview, which promises you and I such freedom and so much happiness and so much inner security, what it actually has produced is just the opposite. We live in a time where there's more anxiety, more fear, and more fragile people. That's why Psalm 24 is such a beautiful psalm, because when you look at Psalm 24, Psalm 24 answers some of the most fundamental questions that every human being has to have an answer for. This psalm is so full of the gospel that when Jared Wilson wrote an article for the Gospel Coalition, he describes this psalm as the shape of gospel astonishment. So that's my prayer for you tonight, that as you hear the word of God and as God speaks to you through the word and the Spirit is at work in your heart, that there would be a sense tonight of you just being astonished at the beauty of the gospel. What's the backstory for Psalm 24? If you have your Bibles and you look at 1 Samuel 5 to 7 or 2 Samuel chapter 6, you find the backstory. The backstory to Psalm 24 is simply this. Israel began treating the Ark of the Covenant kind of like a spiritual lucky charm. And so when they were going into battle with the Philistines during the reign of Saul, they began thinking, even though we don't really know God and we're not close to God, if we just take the Ark into battle, we're going to win. And they go into battle against the Philistines, and you know, I think, the story. The Ark gets captured, and then when the Philistines are hanging on to the Ark of the Covenant, they end up with boils and tumors. And so the Philistines are like, "Let's get rid of this ark. We're sending the ark back to where it belongs." They put it on a cart with some oxen, and the oxen start heading back toward Israel. And the oxen get to Kiriath Jearim, And for almost 20 years, the Ark of the Covenant stays in Kiriath Jearim. And when the Ark is in Kiriath Jearim, God blesses the people of Kiriath Jearim while the Ark is there. Psalm 24 is when David says, we got to get that Ark back where the Ark belongs, which is in the most holy place of the temple. So all of Psalm 24 is a celebration of the Ark of the Covenant being brought back into the temple, back where it belongs, in the most holy place. As you and I read Psalm 24, we need to read it, I think, in two ways. One way is you read it as kind of a literal celebration. It's a literal celebration that the Ark of the Covenant gets put back in the temple. It's back in the most holy place. But on another level, you can read Psalm 24 as one that is very rich in the gospel. Starting in the fourth century, the church always used Psalm 24 to celebrate Ascension Day, which we celebrated last week. It was a time where you celebrated the fact that Jesus Christ now has ascended into heaven, and there is a real man in heaven who has gone before us, who has paved the way for us as men and women to also be in the presence of God. That's what Psalm 24 celebrates. And so in Psalm 24, as we go through it tonight, I just want to have us focus on at least three characteristics of God. Because again, as Calvin would say, if we really know who God is, then you and I can begin to understand who we are. So in verses 1 and 2, we see the all-creating God. In verses 3 to 6, we see the all-holy King God. And in verses 7 to 10, we see the all-victorious King, who is our God. Let's pray. Father, would you bless us now as we read your word? Father, we're surrounded on this day by Saturday and Monday, which are days of rest and play, and it would be really easy today to begin thinking about tomorrow. And so we're asking for the next 30 minutes or so that you, Holy Spirit, would so impress this word of God upon our hearts that we would be so encouraged to see the great grace in this psalm, that the gospel is here in this psalm for us this evening. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. The first thing you notice is the all-creating King. Who is God? He is an all-creating King. You notice it says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell therein. What a statement, isn't that? Just to think about that statement, that everything belongs to the Lord. In 1986, the Christian Reformed denomination produced a beautiful hymn-like modern statement of faith, which later was turned into a book. And I think in the CRC, it was used in some catechism and Sunday school classes. The title of it was, Our World Belongs to God. It's really beautiful. Just listen to what they say about this creating God. As followers of Jesus Christ, living in this world which some seek to control and others view with despair, we declare with joy and trust, our world belongs to God. From the beginning through all the crises of our times until the kingdom fully comes, God keeps covenant forever. Our world belongs to God. God is king, let the earth be glad. Christ is victor, his rule has begun. The Spirit is at work, creation is renewed. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. I love that. Our world belongs to God. We belong to God. God is the creator of all things. He establishes everything. He upholds everything by his word and power. Every creature today in heaven and on earth, and every created thing, all the food that you enjoy, the lake that you enjoy looking at or sailing on, all of that has been created by God for his glory, but also for your enjoyment. Think about Acts chapter 17, when Paul is speaking to the people of Athens. Where does he start? He starts with this all-creating God. He says in Acts 17:24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he gives himself to all mankind life and breath and everything. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." So again, as he speaks to a godless people in the city of Athens, he begins by affirming the fact that God has created everything. Everything belongs to him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when Paul is speaking to a church that is struggling with Christian liberty, not knowing what to do with food that maybe was offered first to idols and then put into the marketplace, listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 23 and 24. He cautions that in eating and drinking, we should always be thinking about what builds up and what edifies others around us. Even if you and I have the liberty and the freedom to indulge in certain food and drink, we should curtail that freedom out of love for our brother and sister in Christ, whose conscience might guide them differently. But then listen to what he says again in 25 and 26. 25, "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." That's a direct quote to Psalm 24. He's saying when you go to that market, it all belongs to the Lord. Enjoy it. Eat it. Again, as our world belongs to God affirms, quote, "God formed sky, land, and sea, stars above, moon and sun, making the world of color, beauty, and variety, a fitting home for plants and animals and us." I love this. "A place to work and play, worship and wonder, love and laugh." My prayer for you today was that your day was full of that. Full of that today on the Lord's Day. That you recognize our Lord owns everything, he made everything, he upholds everything, and he gave it all to you so that this world would be a place where you work and play, worship and wonder, and you love and laugh. Psalm 24 presents us with this amazing God. He's transcendent, he's above everything, he rules everything sovereignly, and yet as our confession says about his providence, God the great creator of all things upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all of his creatures, actions, and things from the greatest even to the least by his most holy and wise providence. All of this powerful, sovereign God, he's inviting us then, you notice in the psalm, to come near. Isn't that amazing? The God who is above everything, who rules everything, who owns everything, who made everything, in this psalm says, come near to me. Look at verse 3. "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place?" That presents you and I with an amazing reality. That could it really be that we can become close to God again, that we can have fellowship and communion with this all-holy, all-powerful, all-transcendent, all-sovereign creator God? Can we actually become close to him again? Because again, think about Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 says, here's our fundamental problem. Because you and I sinned and because Adam sinned, we are separated from God. We're separated from the one who created us to be with him. So sin, as Ephesians says, causes us to be strangers, causes us to be aliens. We live in hostility with God. And yet this is the gospel, is that this great, sovereign, all-holy, all-creating God says to sinners, you can come near. You can have fellowship and communion with me. James K.A. Smith has written a wonderful book on the life of Augustine titled On the Road with St. Augustine. I would so highly recommend reading it. One of the themes, if you look at St. Augustine's life, is that he was never satisfied. He was always on the move. He would go to a new place, try a new thing, never be satisfied. Go to another new place, try a new thing, never be satisfied. So what he's doing geographically, moving place to place, only represented temporally what was going on in his spirit. He wasn't right with God. He wasn't right with the God who created him, who owned everything. And because he wasn't right with God, he could never be at rest. So geographically, he's going from place to place to place, which is only representing spiritually, he's looking for home. He's longing to be home. Because of his sin, the condition of the human heart, we know there's a God who exists, but according to Romans chapter 1, we don't want to bow to that God. We would rather run to a good created thing and then make that good thing to be something that would deeply satisfy us. And Isaiah says, those things, or Jeremiah does, they're simply broken cisterns that'll fail to hold the water that would ever satisfy us. We run from one good thing to another, hoping that living in awe of a good thing will finally give our heart rest, that finally our heart will be home. And yet, over and over and over, whatever you call home, there's always something that you and I are looking at, some good thing that you're saying, there's home. If I get there, if I have that, then I will have rest and joy and peace, and I'll be satisfied. And the Bible and James K.A. Smith and others say, if you go after that, you'll never be at home. You'll never have rest. Smith says, what once held your fascination, even for a time, seemed like it was your reason to live, it doesn't do you for anymore. If you don't believe Smith, then listen to York, who is the lead singer of Radiohead. When he experienced one of the greatest success as a band, it was at that exact same time that he was having a mental breakdown. And here's what he said, quote, when I was a kid, I always assumed that fame was going to answer something. It was going to fill a gap, and it does the exact opposite. It happens with everyone. I was so driven for so long, and then I woke up one day, and someone had given me a little gold plate for an album we produced, and I couldn't deal with it for ages. He's thinking, if I just get that platinum record, then I'm home. I've arrived. And he's saying, it never satisfies. You're never home. See, Psalm 24 invites you and I to humbly tonight confess all those good things that we're turning to, expecting them to satisfy our hearts. Satisfying, to expect that good thing is going to be my home where I can finally have rest. And this psalm says, no, look to the creating God who sovereignly upholds everything. And that's where home's going to be. But the question is, how do you, one guy, get home? How does a sinner ever get home with a holy, sovereign, righteous God? Look at verse 3. This is the key question. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? Ascending and standing are movements and postures of worship. And again, if you had gone to the temple or even the tabernacle, every part of the temple is asking that question. How do you get near to a holy God? How can a sinner ever come into the presence of an all-holy God? Even to enter the outer court of a temple required you to go through elaborate forms of cleansing and sacrifice making. Every part of the old covenant taught that the only way that a sinner could come near a holy God is you had to have an intermediary. You had to have a sacrifice. There had to be something that was offered by a priest on your behalf. So in the old covenant, it was only the high priest and only once a year who was able to enter the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, in the presence of God. Who else would ever dare to climb the hill? Who else would ever dare to stand in the presence of an all-sovereign, creating, holy God? That's a question that you should ask yourself every time you enter worship. It's my fear at times that you and I don't ponder that question enough. Our posture when we come to worship, when our God becomes so weightless, when we refashion God in our image, he becomes a God that we're on just such easy terms with, that we treat him so lightly, we treat him without proper fear. When Isaiah had a glimpse in Isaiah 6 of who God is and what he's like, and he heard the angels singing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, his only response is to say, woe am I am a man of unclean lips. When the Apostle John in the island of Patmos gets a vision of the throne room in Revelation chapter 1, where is John? He's on the ground, as we sung in the psalm. He's on the ground before God. Psalm 24 asks the question, what kind of a person can enter the most holy place and stand before a holy God? And the answer to that question is none of us. Because of sin, every one of us has forfeited the right to go to that place. But then look at Psalm 24. There's a surprising answer. There actually is such a person. There is one who can enter the very presence of this holy, sovereign God. It's who? It's the one. What does it say in the text? It's the one who has a clean hands and a pure heart. Verse 4, one who doesn't swear deceitfully. So it's one who has clean hands. That's a description of righteous behavior, as Job 17:9 describes. It's the opposite of one who would have blood on their hands from obvious guilt over sin. Having a pure heart is the one who has righteous motives. You live singularly with a singular heart and a singular mind, wanting to follow after God. To have the pure heart, as we read in the Beatitudes, is the opposite of being double-minded, which we read in James chapter 1. So again, who can enter the presence of a holy God? Here's the condition. You and I would have to have a perfectly undivided heart in our loyalty. We would have to have perfect obedience to God. We would have to be a person who is innocent of all of our wrongdoing with our hands. We would have to be one who worships God, and we don't worship any idols. And we would have to be one who horizontally with other people, we don't have any deceit in our words with other people. That's the person in verse 5 who is righteous by God. They're approved. They're accepted by God with no charges against them in the courtroom of God. Dear friends, that's the only way that you and I can get home. The only way that you and I can get home to the God who created us. This is why Psalm 24 is sung during ascension celebrations, because you're celebrating the ascension of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, what happened? A man just like you and I, and yet a man without sin, has now entered the presence of a holy, righteous, all-creating God. He was totally approved. He was declared righteous. Excuse me. Jesus Christ is our perfect prophet, priest, and king. He enters once and for all into the presence of God. As Hebrews 9 says, by his own blood, to do what? To purchase for you and I eternal redemption. There's the amazing good news of the gospel, right? That Jesus has entered the presence of God. He is our champion. He's our pioneer of our faith. So when God the Father receives the Son in the ascension into heaven, what that now means is there is a man in heaven who has entered the presence of God, and it's through him we can enter the presence of God. So what do you and I now need? What we need is what you notice in the psalm is righteousness of God. Again, there's our predicament, right? Is that we need righteousness of God. What does that mean? It means that we have to have all of the righteousness that God would require as those who have fulfilled the law in all of its entirety. As Paul says in Romans 3, there are none who are righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, no one does good. Left to our own devices and the condition of our own heart, none of us would seek after God. None of us would even want to be home with him. See, what David sees here by faith is what Jesus also promised in the Beatitudes, and he offers in the gospel. It's what's promised in the new covenant. Again, listen to Ezekiel 36, and here's the way we get home. Listen. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you've profaned among the nations to which you came. And I'll vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the countries. I'll bring you into your own land. I'll sprinkle clean water on you. You'll be clean from all of your uncleanliness, and from all of your idols I'll cleanse you. I'll give you a new heart, a new spirit I'll put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. There is the gospel. It's because of God's love and mercy that God sent his son to obey the law perfectly and then die for all of our sins, so that when you trust in Jesus for your salvation, Jesus' work is now credited to you. By faith in Jesus Christ, God looks at you who are in Christ, and what does he see? He sees righteousness. He sees righteousness because you've been credited with all of the righteous record of what Jesus has accomplished for you. That is the gospel. The promise of the gospel is not that tonight you try harder, work harder, or muster up in your own strength enough good works to become the man and the woman in verses 3-5. You will always fail in doing that. That is not the gospel. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant represented atonement. It represented atonement. When Jesus Christ, our atoning sacrifice, is accepted and welcomed into the most holy place of heaven, there is the way that we can enter. God the Father accepts the righteous record and the obedience of Jesus Christ. And then what God the Father does is he credits that to all people who confess, I cannot earn that righteousness myself, but I will turn and trust in the one who earned it for me. That's what we affirm in the doctrine of justification. Justification says this in the confession. It's an act of God's free grace, where God turns to repentant sinners and pardons all of their sins, accepts and accounts them as righteous in his sight, not for anything in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. God is our all-creating King. He's our all-holy King. He's our all-victorious King. I love verses 7 to 10. The ark is being carried by the priests, and it's approaching the temple. This would be fun to sing this antiphonally. Verse 7, the priests are calling out, lift up the gates, open up the doors, let the King of Glory come in. The people inside the temple, who's the King of Glory? Those outside, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Those inside the temple, who is this King of Glory? Outside the temple, the Lord of hosts. He's the King of Glory. I love the description here, kids. He's the Lord, what? Strong and mighty. It's one of the first times in Scripture where it's describing God as the warrior God who sends the one who will do battle against sin for righteousness so that it's possible for a sinner who confesses their faith and turns to Jesus to be made right with God. Do you notice in the text who is the example that God inspired David to write about? Like, who's the example in the text? When God says to David, you're going to write about an example, and here's going to be the example of the one who seeks the face of God. Do you notice in the text? Who's the example? Look at verse 6. It's the God of who? It's the God of Jacob. The trickster. The one who manipulated his own brother to get his firstborn rights. The one who tricked Uncle Laban. The liar. Jacob, I mean, he lies to his own dad to get Esau's place in the line of blessing. If you and I look at Jacob's life, we would conclude from Scripture that he's got a pretty checkered record on seeking God's face. How in the world can God use a name like Jacob to be paradigmatic of the one who has clean hands and a pure heart? How can Jacob be the one who would be an example of one who seeks God's holy presence? When Paul in Romans chapter 9 wants to speak about the sovereign love of our Creator God and how merciful he is, who does he point to? Romans chapter 9, he points to Jacob. Romans 9:11, though they, Jacob and Esau, were not yet born and yet had done nothing, either good or bad. What did God decide? God decided that he would make Jacob the object of his electing love. So here in Psalm 24, Jacob really encompasses all of Israel, all of God's people. Think about who the author of Psalm 24 is. He's David, the anointed king of God, who had human hands that were covered with blood, both for his adultery and murder. Jacob, the people of Israel, David, you and I, we willingly lift up our hearts to idols all the time. We have hands covered with blood all the time. On our merit, none of us ever have the right to enter the presence of a holy and righteous God. But God is so full of love and mercy. He's made a way. God became flesh, dwelt among us. He lived the life that we couldn't live. He died the death that we should have died so that a perfect man could enter the presence of God. And he makes a way for you and I to get home. Listen to how the author of Hebrews exalts the work of this perfect God-man. He has entered the greater, most perfect temple in heaven, one that was not made by human hands, that is not part of the created world. With his own blood, not the blood of goats or calves, he'd enter the most holy place once for all time and secured a redemption forever. And so, brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new life, giving way through this curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. It's stunning to believe that, isn't it? Go right in. Go right in. Enjoy, savor the presence of your all-holy, all-creating, all-righteous God. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem, crown him Lord of all. See, the spoken gospel message, which is so clear in Psalm 24, tonight becomes visible to all of you in the Lord's Supper. One quick application. You and I can rest and rejoice because through Jesus we are finally home. Christ's human body right now is in the presence of God, And through the power of the Spirit, you and I are united to that body. Again, I love the way the Heidelberg Catechism, questions 76 and 79, speak of that union right now that you have with the body of Jesus in the throne room of God. Listen to question 76. Here's the answer. Although he is in heaven and we are on earth, we are flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. Question 79. All of his suffering, this is so stunning to think about, all of his suffering and obedience are as definitely ours as if we personally had suffered and made satisfaction for our sins. You hear what they're saying? All of his suffering, all of his obedience is ours as if you had done it, I had done it. That's how real it is. John Calvin again wrote, man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends. So you and I should ask ourselves this question: if tonight we see Jesus ascended, sitting at the right hand of God, with all of his obedience credited to you as your obedience, all of his righteousness credited to you as all the righteousness you need, if you really saw that by faith, how would you and I change? If we really saw that by faith, if we savored it, if we sought it, if we enjoyed it, wouldn't we boast a lot less about our own morality? We would just stop all the goofy boasting in our own righteousness. We would be far more humble, wouldn't we? Far more charitable to our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends who have unclean hands just like we do. Wouldn't we enjoy God's gifts more? Wouldn't we be able to do what the Creed says? We would work and play, worship and wonder, love and laugh. Like, think about all six of those. Is there any one of those that's lacking in your life right now? Because you fail to see that God has given you everything in Jesus Christ. Let every tongue and every tribe responsive to his call. To him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. To him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. Let's pray. Father, thank you. I fear that I have barely touched on the beauty and the depth and the wonder of Psalm 24. Father, thank you for giving us such a clear picture of the gospel in the Old Testament. Thank you that all the lines of this psalm are just leading right to Jesus. And so, Father, I would pray that even tonight, Father, for those of us, as we think about the playing and the wonder and the awe and the laughter, if that doesn't characterize our life, Father, that you would give us the eyes to see Jesus, our righteousness, sitting at the right hand of God, and that in faith we are united to him. We are seated with him. We are reigning with him by faith. Help us to see that, so that our days would be filled with remarkable joy, laughter, wonder, proclamation of what a great God we have, where the gospel would not be something that we would be ashamed to put on our lips. It's the only hope for our neighbor. It's the only hope for our coworkers. It's the only hope to get home. It's through what our perfect God-man has done for us, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the Lord's Supper tonight, to take spoken words and to make them visible, real to our hearts and to our taste. Father, we praise you this evening. In thy name we pray. Amen.